taxes to Caesar or not. Remember, what about the resurrection? What about that Levirate law when a man marries his woman and he dies without having children? His brother-in-law marries the same woman. He dies without having children. Seven brothers married to one woman. And then finally she dies, no children. When we get to heaven one day, whose wife will she be? And then Jesus gives us that great understanding of what it will be like then in the time of the resurrection. The scribe comes to Jesus and asks him, remember, what is the greatest commandment of all? Out of 620 commandments, Jesus, which one is the greatest of all? Jesus said, the Lord our God is one. We're to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And then to love our neighbor. The second one is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then Jesus himself asked the question that we dealt with last Sunday morning. And the question was simply one of those mind bogglers, right? You remember Jesus said that how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David when David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? And so that was the dilemma. They couldn't understand the understanding of how someone like David, the Messiah, would be the son of David, but David would also call him Lord. And the reason they didn't get it is the understanding of the very nature of Jesus, that he is two persons, right? We believe in the hypostatic union, that he was both God and he was both human in the very person of Jesus. Yes, he was a descendant of David through the line of David, through the tribe of Judah, through Mary's line, but he was greater than human. Remember that he was also God, and that of being God, David could say, yes, he is my son, but more importantly, he is my Lord. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to finish this 12th chapter now, and let me just share with you that, remember, in some ways, these are going to be the final words of Jesus. Remember that Jesus is in the temple complex. We're still there with Tuesday. And as Jesus comes to the end of this public ministry, then it's important to note the two things that he says to the people that are gathered there. We'll make a transition now as we go into two great discourses in this final week, probably on the Wednesday before he's crucified on Friday. We'll talk about what is called the Mount of the time when he goes into the Olivet discourse, as well as the Upper Room discourse. And we'll talk about that when we come to them. But let me read this text this morning. Mark chapter 12, beginning in 38, and I'll read down to the end of this chapter. It says, and he also said, Jesus also said in his teaching, be aware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes, and they want greetings in the marketplaces, the front seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. They will receive a harsher punishment. And sitting across the temple treasury, he watched how the group or the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. And as a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth of very little. And summoning his disciples, he said to them, that I assure you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those giving in the temple treasury. For they gave out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty then has put in everything that she has possessed and all that she had to live on. Those are the final words that Jesus will have to the crowd. We're going to see that he'll make a transition, go with his disciples and give them a lot more teaching. But here's the final words. What is the final words that Jesus is making in the temple complex? He says two times, be aware, be aware. Now, if you are a good Bible student, which I know we all are, right? We're good students of the scripture. Then we would say that what I hear Jesus saying here in this 12th chapter sounds a whole lot like the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if we were to compare Matthew's gospel with Mark's gospel, remember that Matthew takes the sayings of Jesus and he puts those in five large discourses. So you can go through the Gospel of Matthew, and you can see that Matthew has organized all of those things in around those five discourses. Mark, you remember, he's not so much concerned about those five discourses, but he does use the sayings of Jesus. And so Jesus then, while he's there in the temple complex, he looks around, and those people that are around him, remember that he's done this famous day of questions, he's answered all of those questions that they've had, and then he turns and he says to the crowd, basically, beware of the scribes. Now, you remember who the scribes are. A few weeks back, we went through the different nuances of these groups. The scribes would be a group of Jewish people that we might put into the category of professors. These were the seminary professors. These were the college professors of that day. And so they would have known all of the different arguments and all of the different tenets and things that they would have believed in, and the pluses and the minuses and so forth. And Jesus then turns to the crowd. Who's in the crowd? Who's in the crowd is just the common people, right? They're just the people that have gathered there during this time of Passover, and that would have been there out of an obedient heart to come and bring their offering during the time of the Passover. So they were very common. And so Jesus then turns to them and he says to the crowd, be weary, man, watch out for those scribes. Now, what are the two references here that Jesus warns them about? Well, first of all, he warns them about these scribes and the fact of what they like to do. What do they like to do? Well, they like to wear long robes, and he also says they love to be honored at banquets, and they love to have the front row, and they love their recognition. And it is in that type of understanding then Jesus says, be aware. Man, we need to be cautious then of those individuals that always push themselves to the front and so forth. Now, let me hold your hand for there just a moment. I want to turn over because I want you to see how Matthew here records the very words of Jesus. And I they're very similar. But I like here how Matthew puts this. Now, if you'll turn over with me for just a moment to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Remember, Matthew 5, 6, 7 are part of the sermon. They are the Sermon on the Mount. And so note here in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 1, what Jesus says here. Jesus said, be careful about how you practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. Now, that's really the verse that I want to pluck there. And so we understand that we have to be careful about how we do our righteousness, right? How are we presenting ourselves? Now, we know that Jesus deals a lot with hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is defined as what? A play actor. So, I mean, how do we play like that we're a Christian? Or how do we play like that we're a believer? Well, let me ease your mind for just a moment and say that there are no hypocrites here today, right? I don't look around and see any people in their hypocrisy because we're not playing out. I'm not playing like I'm a Christian. I am a Christian. And what I mean by that is that I'm going to be an honest Christian, and I'm going to tell you that I'm a sinner, that I sin, that I do wrong, that I rebel, that I come up short every day of God's expectation. Now, if I came to you next Sunday and I said, you know what, man, I've arrived there, I don't sin anymore, that, man, I'm the best thing since sliced bread, right? If I go down this list and so forth, that's a hypocrite. An honest Christian. We don't play like we are a Christian. We are Christians. And yet Jesus then, as he's dealing with these scribes and these religious people, the warning then comes by just simply saying, be careful about how you practice your righteousness to be seen by others. So these religious people, right, these scribes, then how do they practice their righteousness? Well, they loved the long robes. Man, they loved to be honored at the banquets. man, when they came around, you know, people, took notice of them, right? Because they were different. Now, friends, listen, what is really the issue that Jesus is dealing with about putting forth our righteousness to be seen by all? Now, friends, I can't see your heart, right? You don't see my heart. I don't see your heart. But if I wanted to play act, then what would I do? Well, in the context here, the religious people, one of the things they would do is they would put on a long robe. Now, friends, where do we wear robes at today? Now, I know a judge, when he sits at his chamber, right, he sits at his desk, he puts on a robe, and that's a sense of authority that I'm taking the seat of a judge here, that I'm going to, obey the law and pass out sentence and judgments upon these things. And most of us would respect that. But where in everyday life do we find people wearing robes? Well, that's hard to realize, right? Now, in our church, in our context, when someone gets baptized, we want to see that as a special service. And so, we put on a robe on a person because, man, this is a great celebration. We put a white robe on. We go in through the baptismal waters. We baptize and so forth. But in the common world, where do we wear robes? Friends, there's no robe wearing around here, right? But if we wanted to look special, if we wanted to look holy, if we wanted to look better than someone else, then maybe we would appear out in the community somewhere with a long robe on, or, you know, we would present ourselves in such a way that we would say, man, I want to be honored. I want to be at the first place. I want to be at the head of the table. Man, I want all of these things. And in the last words that Jesus said there in the temple complex, as he turned, and by the way, let me set up the temple complex just once again for us. Remember that the temple complex is in the place of religious practice, right? Jesus is not in a street in Jerusalem where, you know, they're buying and selling. No, friends, he's in church. Jesus is in the temple, and all of those people that Jesus is seeing is the pilgrims that have come from all over that world, and they're bringing their offerings to Jesus. And as Jesus is looking around at all of those individuals, remember that he's saying, be careful of those who wear those long robes, right? Do you think Peter wore a long robe? Probably not, because that would have been a useless on the boat where he would catch fish. Now, go back with me to Mark chapter 12, and I want you to see this other one, this other little paragraph in verse number 41. So Jesus, in the last words that he said to the public, be wary then, be cautious then of those who want to present themselves as holier than thou. And so there ought to be a question mark when we see individuals that has that type of desire. Verse 41, sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth of very little. And summing his disciples, he said, I assure you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those giving to the temple treasury, for they all gave out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty has given everything that she had. Now again, the context of this is important. The context again is the temple complex. And in the temple complex, there were 13 trumpet-sized offering plates or places that they would have to put their offerings in. Now, friends, if I were to ask you today, which is better, to take a $100 bill and to put it in an offering plate or a roll of quarters? Well, we would rather have $100 any day than a roll of quarters. But we understand that in the time of Jesus, they didn't have paper money, and all they had then was coins, right, that would represent something of a value. And so what Jesus then, as he's standing there, right, he's looking around at all of these pilgrims and all of these people. Remember, they're not in the street in Jerusalem. They're in the temple complex. And he's warning these people that are hearing him. And he's just simply, again, what Matthew said, be careful about how you practice your righteous deeds to be seen. Now, what is seen here? Well, you can imagine the wealthy people, they would come and they would take their roll of quarters, or they would take an abundance of coins that they would have. And when they were throwing in those brass containers, can you imagine the sound that that would make? And by the way, the sermon, if you go back and look at the parallel of this in the sermon, Jesus himself warned about not sounding the trumpet when we were to give, right? We're not to blow that trumpet. We're not to make the sound in the trumpet when we are to give. And people that are standing there close by, when they hear the wealthy come along and they take a handful of coins and they throw it in one of those trumpet-looking, sounding, offering places and so forth, you can imagine the sound. And people would say, wow, that person must be wealthy, right? And again, these are righteous things that religious people do, but Jesus, he warned about not making a showing, and even here, not even making a hearing of what we are to do. The poor widow, she has two little coins. She goes up to the place to give, and she takes her two coins, and you can almost see the gentleness of her taking those coins and laying those in the plate, and laying that in the place that where she to give. And what did it sound like? Didn't have much of a sound at all, right? Just two little coins. And yet Jesus himself, to his disciples now, draws attention to the fact of the motivation of why that she gave, and certainly the fact that she didn't make a big sound about it, that she was just simply giving because her heart was in it, and the fact that she had given out of her poverty and the wealthy had given out of their surplus. So Jesus then, in those final moments to the crowd there in the temple complex, he warns about our righteous acts and how that we perform our righteous acts. Now I'm going to give you an illustration. I don't use many illustrations, but the Lord's laid this on my heart, so let me give it to you. I have a friend, and we have this debate, and he's a believer, and we like to debate about different things and so forth. So I want you to know that these debates are always healthy, and they're always good, right? We don't argue, we don't fist fight, we don't it's not a place where we walk away, we're mad at each other, but there's just different beliefs that we have. Now Jesus himself talked about here about not practicing our righteous deeds to be seen by everyone. Now most of you may know or may not know that up to the street of Memorial, there is a little place, a little taco stand that has gone in, and it's called Tacos for Life. And so when you go into the Taco for Life taco place, you can go in and buy your taco. And the price of that taco is pretty expensive, and so they'll take a percentage of your money that you bought your taco with, and then they're going to take it and they're going to give it to some poor place in the world. So Tacos for Life. Now, friends, when I hear that, me and my buddy, we have this argument, and my argument is based out of the scripture where Jesus said, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." And in that context, it would seem like, oh man, now I feel good about the fact that I'm hungry and I can go to the taco place and buy me a taco and give a little extra money, and I don't have to feel guilty when I get full from eating my taco that, man, I've helped someone else in the world. Now, friends, why not? My deal is, my argument is, okay, you want to minister to a hungry world, then why not just minister to them? Why not just send them a check without making it a place of advertising, right? Why do you want to brag about it? Why do you want to boast about it? Why do you want to make a big deal out of it, right? There's nothing wrong with people giving to poor people, right? We should all do that. But in the argument that Jesus is making here, remember that we are to be careful about how we give and how we practice our righteousness to be seen by others. By the way, I have the same argument around Christmas. I get so frustrated that we have these little ads that'll come on around Christmas time, and they'll say, you know what? Man, if you'll just bring a canned good down to our business, and we're going to give to John 3:16, and we're going to do all of these things, and we're going to knock 10% off of your bill because you brought a canned good in. Well, friends, why advertise that way? Man, why do we want to surrender over to that, right? There's nothing wrong with giving to John 3:16. We should support those ministries. But don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't make that an argument, because what we're doing is that we're bragging about it. Man, look at what we have done. Man, we're buying tacos for life, and man, we're giving to John 3:16, and we're doing all of these things. And Jesus said, look, you've had your reward in full, the applause of people then that will acknowledge that, and that's not what we want. Man, we want God to be glorified in and through that. Now, aren't you glad I'm done with that section? Got all that out, and we're done now with that. So now then, we're changing, right? We're changing gears. And so let me encourage you back to our text that we've looked at the final words that Jesus had with that group in the temple complex. Now let's go back to our text here for just a moment. Notice now in Mark chapter 13, notice verse number 1, Mark 13:1. Mark says, as he was going out of the temple complex. Now, friends, what I want to ask you to do is to turn back just a few chapters and find your place in Mark 11:11. If we're not connecting dots in the scripture, then we're not studying the Bible. Mark 11:11. Notice here Mark says. And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. In 13:1, it says that he was going out of the temple complex. So the understanding of that is just simply between Mark 11:11 and to 13:1, that whole paragraph, that whole section, those whole scriptures and verses then would all have been given by Jesus then on the famous day of questions on Tuesday before he goes to the cross on Friday. So we enter now into a new section. And when we enter into this new section, remember that we're changing because Jesus then has left the crowd. The crowd is in the temple complex. And Jesus then is leaving the crowd. And if you know your map of Jerusalem, or you understand what's going on, Jesus has left the eastern gate of the old city of Jerusalem, and he walks across the Kidron Valley, which is like a creek bed, and he goes up on a place called the Mount of Olives, and that's where he sits down. And when you travel to Israel today and you stand there on the Mount of Olives and you're looking to the west, then you can see literally through the eastern gate. If the eastern gate is open, you can see through the eastern gate, and he's looking right into that temple complex. And it is here on the Mount of Olives that Jesus then will give the disciples what we would call today the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives and the Discourse. And the things that Jesus is going to say in the Olivet Discourse are about his second coming. So we're going to spend a few weeks talking about this 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And so let me go back, and I want to begin to read out of chapter 13, Mark chapter 13. And I hope to work our way down to about verse 8, and we'll stop there. Mark 13:1-8. Scripture says, as he was going out of the temple complex, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down." And while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, across from the temple complex, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of these things that are about to take place?" And then Jesus began telling them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And he says these are all the beginnings then of birth pains, birth pains. Now, Mark is pretty quick and pretty short in his understanding of this. So I want you to turn over with me to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read the same text, but I want you to see just a little bit more of the understanding of what's going on. Turn to Matthew 24. Remember that our Gospel of Matthew, he likes organization, and so he takes all of the Olivet Discourse and he puts it in chapters 24 and 25. That's one section, and in that section, we're going to deal with is what is called then the end times and the things that Jesus is going to say. Now, let me stop and lead you into this for just a moment. So, did they receive Jesus when he came? We've been looking at that final week of Jesus' life. Did they say, yes, he is the Son of David? Yes, he is the Messiah. Did Israel say that? Did they do it? The answer is nope. Remember, they failed to do that. He came into the temple complex on Palm Sunday, and it was there where there was no one there, as Mark said. And so he turned and he went out, went across the Kidron Valley, ended up back in Bethany. And even the religious people, remember the long robes, those that like to make a pretense, those that, you know, that they like a showing, and those that do all these things that he warns against and so forth. Remember that they are the religious leaders. They're the ones who most of the people look to make decisions and to be in the know, to know, right? To know. The scribes would have been in the place to know. Like today, we would look at seminary professors or college professors or those in advanced education fields and so forth. They are in the place to know. And the common people in that day, they look to the people that should have been in the know. And so when they look to them, remember, they're the ones that's going to reject Jesus. And they're not going to acknowledge him. And so when Jesus then turned in Mark 13:1 and he left the temple complex, then I want you to see, and by the way, this wasn't in Mark, and I want to pick up one little verse here at the end of chapter 23 of Mark of Matthew, and I want you to see what Jesus then said. And then I'm going to get into chapter 24. Matthew chapter 23. And let me just read there verse 39. Matthew 23:39. It says, Jesus' words here, he says, "For I tell you," and the "you" there is that crowd that we just looked at. The "you" would have been the religious people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, those that were gathered there in that temple complex on that Tuesday. That's who the "you" would be. "That you will never again see me until you say, 'He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one.'" I had a professor in seminary that used to make a strong argument on how much theology is bound up in the prepositions of the Word of God. And friends, that's true. How much theology can we pull from the prepositions of the Word of God? And the preposition there, if you look at it real quick with me, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39, Jesus said, "I tell you, you will never see me again until." That preposition, until. And what that's telling us is that Jesus then is leaving the nation of Israel, and we know that he already prophesied that in the parable, you remember, the vineyard owner. The vineyard owner was looking for fruit when he came to his vineyard, and he took away the vineyard from the nation of Israel, and he has given it to the church, and we are the ones today that is to produce the fruit that God is looking for. And the fruit that God is looking for is what? It is the souls of people. It is the praise that is due him, right? That's the things that God is looking for. And so when he turns away from the nation of Israel, he's going to tell them very clearly that you're not going to see me again. And remember, he's leaving the temple complex, and you're not going to see me until. But the understanding is that even though God has took Israel and he's put them over here on a shelf somewhere, remember that he's not finished with Israel. Once God finishes with the nations of the world, once he gets done with the Gentiles of the world, he's going to come back to Israel. He's going to come back to them, and there will come the time in the future where Israel, as a nation, they're going to look upon Jesus, the one even today that they would reject, and they will recognize that he is the promised Messiah, and Israel themselves will acknowledge that. Now, there is a small little prophecy over in the next to the last Old Testament book, and that book is called Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 12, listen to what this prophet says. Zechariah 12:10 says, the words of God here, he says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they had pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for their only child, and weep bitterly for one as one weeps then for their firstborn." Friends, that hasn't happened yet. The prophecy of Zechariah has not happened yet, but it will happen when Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back and he is finished with all of the nations of the world and all of his purposes are done. Then Jesus then will come back, and when Jesus comes back, the nation of Jewish people that are living in Jerusalem and living in the Holy Land at that time, they're going to see Jesus coming from the east, and they're going to look upon him, and they're going to acknowledge that Jesus then is their promised Messiah, and all of those prophecies of the Old Testament was in the truthfulness and the reality of Jesus, in whom they rejected, in whom they crucified, and who the church then has been proclaiming now for 2,000 years. That is until, the preposition until. Jesus said, "You will never see me, Israel, again. You will never see my face again until that you acknowledge that who I am." And friends, I believe prophetically that will happen there at the close of the Great Tribulation and his second coming. Now I want you to back up, and I'm almost finished here. Give me just a few more minutes, and I want to get us into this teaching now on their the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, 1. Now, friends, I want to throw some words out at you, and probably most of you have heard these words, and I'm hesitant to want to, you know, have the tendency to skirt over this, like, when we deal with the second coming or we deal with the end times, then you're either hot or cold toward that. I don't find that there's very many middle ground people on when it comes to the end time scenario. Again, one of the professors I remember in seminary, he was of the opinion that he was a pan-millennialist, meaning the fact that in the end it's all going to pan out. And really what people really believe, if I surveyed you today, most people would say Jesus is coming again. We believe that when Jesus comes again, the end of the world is going to come. We believe that. And then there's going to be this great judgment when he comes back. We believe that. But friends, it's all the details in all of those areas. The question then would be, did he give details? You know, can God be glorified in the fact that he told us in advance those things that were going to happen? And by the way, when the disciples asked Jesus the question, "Lord, when will this happen?" Jesus didn't scold them. Jesus didn't say, "Guys, that's too hard for you." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, it's going to pan out in the end." In other words, there's so many details, there's so much difficulty in understanding all the different nuances of that, then don't study it. You'll be better off just simply saying, "Jesus, I believe you're coming back, and that's all that we're concerned about." Right? Is that true? No, friends. I think there's so much more information. Let's think about the coronavirus for just a moment. Can you imagine living in a world today without any information of the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is in charge of the details of life? Maybe this coronavirus will be the thing that God will use to wipe out the entire population, right? But maybe because Jesus is coming back, the end of the world is going to come. That's all that we believe in, right? That's all that we're concerned about. And so maybe that's the thing that God is going to use. The answer to that is no. Why? Because we have the Word of God. We have God's Word that we can study and that we can know very clearly the details of what that's going to look like then as He comes to bring an end to the world. By the way, I want to say one more thing before I get into the end of that text today. These are difficult verses, and I want to say up front that unless there's a lot of study that goes into this, my personal study, then sometimes I get it, that it's easy to get lost in this system or this interpretation, and man, it gets very difficult as we try to work through Matthew 24 and 25 are that parallel passage back over in Mark chapter 13. We had a family here in the last year that worked very hard bringing a couple of prospects to church. And boy, they worked and they got them to come one Sunday morning and came to Sunday school, and man, it was so exciting. And when they came into the church time, I looked out at them and I thought, oh boy, man, this is difficult. And the difficulty laid in the fact that it just so happened when I was in Mark that morning that we were dealing with, you ready? The doctrine of hell. And for the first time, these people had been in church and prospects, and me and you would come and hear, you know, all of these good and kind things that God is loving and we're loving, and all of a sudden you get up and you hit them with the doctrine of hell that first morning, right? And, you know, some of those things are just so overwhelming, right? But is it true? Is it not true that there's the doctrine of hell? And yet as we deal with the Bible, so the same thing is true here, that when we come to the Bible, we must deal then with the Bible and the things that the Bible has given us about the order and the things then of the end. Matthew 24, verse 1. And as Jesus left and was going out of the temple complex, I hope that sounds familiar, his disciples came up and they called his attention to the temple buildings. And then he replied to them, "Do you see all of these things? I assure you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." Now, why did they raise this question? Well, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is just a little lower hill than what the temple complex is. And when they sit on the Mount of Olives and they were looking to the west and they were looking into that eastern gate, they could see that huge marble temple. And friends, most of these men were fishermen. Man, they lived in Galilee. And man, it had to be going to New York City for those guys, right? It had to be the awe factor of these beautiful buildings. And they just heard Jesus say that they would never see his face again until they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? They're not going to see him. So the disciples are saying, wait a minute. How are these things going to work? Man, Jesus, are you going to destroy the world at this time? Is the end going to come? And yet Jesus then sits down and he gives them, in these texts, in these verses, he's going to give them a very clear outline of the order of events that will occur then right before he then comes back. Jesus said, you think this is marvelous? You know, all of these stones and all these buildings, there's going to come a day when not one stone will be left on the other that will all be destroyed. By the way, if you like notes there, that literally happened in the year 70 AD when Titus the Roman then came into Jerusalem and leveled that city. So we understand that when Jesus said something, then the reality is that it is true then to happen. Well, friends, you're here today, and let me encourage you. The Bible teaches us that Jesus could come at any moment. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus. So if Jesus was to come during this time of the invitation, the rapture was to come, would you go? Would you be there? If the rapture happened between now and next Sunday, and for some reason you showed up here next Sunday and all the people are gone, what question would you have, right? Where did those people go? What happened to those individuals? And friends, I would say to you, give your life to Jesus today. Today we live in the church age. Today we live in the time that we can give our life to Jesus and ask him to come into our hearts to be our Lord and Savior. That today is the day to trust in him and to believe in the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And I would encourage you to flee to Jesus. The last words that Jesus said, the last few words that he said in the Revelation, Jesus said that I'm coming quickly. And he says, my reward is with me when I come back. Jesus is no doubt coming very quickly. Friends, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? If you think of the second coming of Jesus, is that something that you're excited about? Yes, Lord Jesus, come. Or is it one of those things you're saying, oh man, I don't know, right? I would say you need to examine your hearts to really find out where you are in your relationship to God. Come to Jesus is my encouragement to you today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the word that you have inspired and that was given to us by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in all of our hearts today. Father, we know that we're not here by an accident, but by the divine call of you. And Lord, we know that all things are working together for the good of those that you have called and those that you're revealing yourself to. And Lord, what a great opportunity you've given us today, this moment, to receive Jesus. And Lord, I think many, many years ago, picking up that Bible in that motel room and getting on my knees and saying, Jesus, help me. Jesus, save me. And Lord, you entered in my life that very night. And God, you have done one work and one miracle and one blessing over and over again in my life. And knowing one day I'm going to stand in your presence, not because of anything that I've done, but because of that finished work. Jesus, in the text, you're a few days from going to the cross, and we rejoice in that. Jesus, we know that you're coming quickly, and Lord, we want to see you today and know you, knowing that you're in our hearts. We give you this invitation, and we pray that you'll do a great work. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please. Terry's going to lead us an invitation. I would invite you this morning, come to Jesus.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, of God I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come.
I make a motion that we cut out the daylight savings time, right? Get rid of that. Amen. Well, it's good to see everyone. Thanks for getting here on time. And pray for us as we make a transition to Monterey. Pray for the souls there. And I hope you have a good week. Wednesday, Bible study, 6:30. Hope you'll come back and be a part of that. Let us pray this morning. Addison, would you pray for us and dismiss us?